Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 28th, 2004. Today's session number is MEN 2004-01. Today's speaker is Norman Metzler. The lesson for today is Themes in Pauline Theology, Paul and the Kingdom Priority. Let's listen in.
I'm Norm Metzler, instructor for the series of Bible studies, or if I'm not, I'm wearing his underwear. I'd like to open us in our session with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we ask for your presence and your blessing on our time together this day and in this hour. Give us insight as we study your word to grasp more deeply your communication to us through the scriptures, particularly your word to us through St. Paul, that through our explorations and our challenging and our discussions together, we may grow in clarity and in conviction of your word for our lives. In your son's name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I do want to welcome you to Themes in Pauline Theology. And today, as my outline indicates, is Paul and the Kingdom Priority. But first about me, I'm Norm Metzler. I was born at a very young age. Husband of one wife. The same wife, too. Some folks have a lot of years of marriage serially, but our 39 is all with the same person. My wife, Mary, is a nurse by trade, as I think I indicated on the board. She's in labor and delivery, but her greatest laboring is with me. We also dated at a very young age. In fact, we were our childhood sweethearts, and it stuck, one of those rare cases. But it wasn't always so certain. We were walking on the beach one time, and she seemed sort of cool and distant, and so I said, "Mary, is there someone else?" And she said, "There's got to be." But there wasn't, and so we've been together. We have a strange and wonderful relationship. She's wonderful and I'm strange. Have to have part of that partnership. We've had I'd say at least 15 good years of marriage. But there was one time when things got really rough and I finally just blurted out to her, "Mary, how can somebody who is so beautiful be so stupid?" And she said, "Well, God made me beautiful so you'd marry me. God made me stupid so I'd marry you." As I say, she's a patient and loving woman. If I could, I'd encourage you to get, so you can see the board, okay, because I'm going to use the whiteboard some, so however you can get to see that would be good. I'm an instructor in theology at Concordia University in Portland, a pastor by background, always been around academia. I was a campus pastor in Kearney, as is indicated in my bio. Someone said they actually graduated from Kearney State. Is that person here? No.
Right here.
Oh, there you are. Okay. Go, Kearney. It's now UNC, University of Nebraska at Kearney. But I was a campus pastor there for several years, and then at the University of Oregon. Go, Ducks. And then I was a parish pastor right beside the University of Oregon. And so I moved my books four blocks and continued my ministry. And then for the last 11 years, I've been at Concordia in Portland, teaching theology and chairing now the Division of Theology. Also had the opportunity to study in Germany. Any of you been able to be abroad? Okay, Munich. Got the chance to live and study in Munich for a few years. So I attempt mein Deutsch aufrecht noch zu erhalten, keep my Deutsch going a little bit. With the help of my friend who just walked in, Hans Falterholz, we do a German service monthly in Portland, Oregon still. But that's because we still have that conviction, im Himmel wird Deutsch gesprochen, In heaven, God's going to speak German, so we've got to be ready for the end times.
So you're bringing a little bit of heaven to Holden?
Indeed. Actually, very much connecting with the theme for this year in my approach, because my theological approach is what I would call a futurist approach. Some would call it hope theology. But it very much talks in terms of God as our future. In fact, a book that I would recommend for a feel for that approach is Ted Peters' God, the World's Future. Okay? And he uses that kind of an approach. I actually, honestly, I studied in Munich with Wolfhard Pannenbeck, who is indeed one of the leading theologians of this kind of an approach. But also, Karl Braten in this country is known for that approach, and some others. So the idea of summoning out what we shall be is very appropriate to me for the kind of theme that I'd like to explore with you and Paul today. The idea of God calling us out, the idea of God as our future, that opens to us the possibilities of what we don't even know we are yet, but what we are to be, is a powerful dimension or an understanding of what our Christian faith is all about. That ultimately we are people of hope, we are people of a future and a promise. And so I want to explore that a bit with you this morning as we talk about Paul and that kingdom priority. In coming days, if you're here, by the way, I'm going to pick up on some other Pauline themes. Tomorrow I'll talk about the relationship of Jesus and Paul. What is Paul's understanding of the relationship to Jesus? There has been tension in scholarly circles of whether or not there is continuity or discontinuity. I'm going to deal with that some. Then on Wednesday, I'm going to talk about taking Paul's letters with a grain of salt, acknowledging that the poor guy never imagined we'd be reading his letters 2,000 years later and picking them apart in detail and trying to put together a theology out of them. And then the relationship of, big term, eschatology and ethics, end time and ethics. I'll be talking about that on Thursday. And then finally, the relationship of Paul to the kingdom relative to the role of women. Is Paul a misogynist? Just want to get into some of that because I think some people do see Paul as the source of a lot of our problems as an outstanding woman. And I would like to at least throw a little different light on that from the kingdom perspective. So, first of all, I want to start by just talking about... I want to say, too, just procedurally, that I want this to be a real learning experience. And I understand learning to be that I'm a facilitator, I'm a coach, I'm a prod, I perhaps have some information to put in, but ultimately you have to be the ones who want to learn something. And so I'm trusting you to take ownership for this learning process right now. And what that means is a couple of things. One is that you'll take me with a grain of salt. that you'll cut me some slack, and I'll try to cut you slack because I'm one person, and if I say something that offends, either say right now, well, Norm, did you really mean to call me an asshole? I'll try and stop and explain why. Okay? But if I also, if I misunderstand you, then I'm willing to ask, would you please clarify? So I would hope that there's that willingness to take hold of that learning process, for you to push the envelope, to think and listen and speak critically, but also respectfully for one another. I like that one little saying, or little prayer, actually, Lord, may the words that I speak today be sweet and tender, for tomorrow I may have to eat them. And I think if we speak our words with that wisdom of caution, that we will go a long way. Also, I wasn't sure how to function here, as I said to some in the beginning. Rather than use PowerPoint where I have a screen in the way, I'm really a whiteboard kind of guy. I guess I'm just old-fashioned, but I like to work with a whiteboard. So I'll be using that some, but as a result, I'm not going to show an outline. I had a more complete, or I do have a more complete outline on my computer. But if that helps, good. If at the end, I'm going to ask you, if you would have liked a fuller outline that has passages there, I'd be willing to get that printed up and get out copies and put it out maybe at the dining hall where you can pick that up. And I'll ask for your advice, because in future days I'll actually print up something like that. But for right now, I didn't print it up. I'm just going to ask you to read passages as we go. Also, we're not reading large sections. This is going to be very much thematic and therefore scattered kind of the approach. I'm going to be asking you to look up individual passages or reflect on particular things, but it's not like we're going to be looking at, you know, one book or one section of a book. So this is going to be all over the place. A couple of books, by the way, that do speak to Paul's theology, and I didn't order anything at the bookstore because other than Ted's general book or the fuller three-volume Systematic Theology by Pannenberg, which I wouldn't ask you to buy. It's pretty heavy theology. Some of you may want to do that, and I would certainly recommend it. Pannenberg's three-volume Systematic Theology. It's now translated into English, and it's certainly a very broad-ranging and thoughtful systematics from that futurist perspective. But a couple of books that deal with Paul that I've had, one is David Wenham. I think he's kind of interesting. He does deal with the kingdom quite a bit. Paul, follower of Jesus or founder of Christianity. If that's of any help, you can check with me later. I can give you the particulars on that. And then probably one of the major recent standards is James Dunn, The Theology of Paul the Apostle. He doesn't use this particular approach, but he covers a lot of different themes in Paul. And therefore, I think can be useful. There's also one by Ralph Martin, a study of Paul's theology, and he says reconciliation is the main theme in Paul. But my first comment or question is whether there is even really a theology of Paul. Why do you think people would question whether there's a theology of Paul?
Perhaps because... Well, no, he was brought up in the Jewish tradition.
Mm-hmm. We think we're supposed to do that.
What's that?
We think we're supposed to make something more out of it than
okay.
He is there.
But what do we have from Paul?
Mostly letters.
Letters.
To situations.
There's a definite difference, isn't there, between book like this and a bunch of letters to individuals and to churches written in the heat of the moment and written to respond to certain issues and certain concerns?
In different communities.
Right. At different times. Mm-hmm. Different questions being raised, different problems that he was addressing. And that's why some have questioned whether you can really see it, because he didn't write a theology. He didn't write a three-volume systematics. We just have his letters. Even Romans, which at least some would consider his most theological statements, is still a situational, contextual letter written to particular people at a particular time and addressing certain concerns. Yeah?
He's kind of a firefighter.
Yeah.
He's constantly
he is. Right. That's a good way to put it, especially up here. Yeah. He's a firefighter. So that's why some have questioned whether there is actually a theology of Paul or whether we should just allow the spectrum of his thinking to impact us. And so those who have analyzed Paul's writings and try to come up with some sort of a central theme or focus often have come up with as many as 14 or 15 different major topics. Well, to me, by the time you do that, then you got as many as you got letters. So let's just say there's a lot of different topics he's covering. But out of that, some have tried to at least identify what might be a focal point or a major theme. Can any of you think of what a major theme is in Paul that comes up frequently to you, that you think about when you think about Paul's letters?
Justification.
Justification, right, right.
Faith.
Another one?
Faith and grace.
Okay, faith, grace. Themes.
Love.
Love. Okay.
Christ crucified.
Okay, Christ crucified.
Christian behavior.
Pardon?
Christian behavior.
Christian behavior. Okay.
The apocalypse.
Apocalypse?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Lips, right.
Yep.
Yeah, I think those are some themes that often come out. Another one is community in Christ, some have said, seems to be central. You're in Christ, okay, law and gospel.
Becoming a new creation through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, new creation. One of them that is mentioned in the whole of the book there is the theme of reconciliation. I think this gets at some of those things that do seem to strike us. As Lutherans, we often think about justification. What are some of those main passages? How about Romans? Let's look at Romans 3, 21 to 26.
By the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effected through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay. Pretty familiar passage, a central passage for understanding. Paul has set up the stage, showing our human sinfulness and our inability to provide the kind of righteousness which is appropriate for the kingdom on our own. And so then he says that righteousness, that eschatological right with Godness is now ours through Christ, that we have been given that. Another one is in Galatians 3, 10 to 14. A familiar one.
For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,
in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Okay. A familiar one, isn't it, in terms of that typical theme of our being made right with God. By the way, the term behind justification and righteousness is the same term in Greek, dikaiosune, dikaio. So it, although there's different translation, justify, make right, righteousness, they have the same root. That ultimately, that I would submit, that concept is rooted in the eschatological, the ultimate righteousness of God, which Paul is speaking of. And there you hear the cross, you hear redemption, you hear atonement, the law, various things that we have noted coming out in Paul. The theology of the cross, 1 Corinthians, a classic passage, 1 Corinthians 1,
22-25. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is that it?
Yeah. Sounds familiar. Mm-hmm. And Galatians 6:14. Where else want to read that?
May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
Okay. So that importance of the cross for Paul, another very important dimension when we read his letters, frequently alluding to the cross and the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Reconciliation, another, a relational kind of a term. Classic passage for that. 2 Corinthians 5. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay. Another important image, not just a passage, but an image in Paul of this reconciling work of Christ, that God, through Christ, has broken down the barrier of alienation, whereas justification is more of a juridical or legal kind of understanding. We're standing in court, and we need to be justified or to be put right before God. In this image, it's the image of being alienated, of being separated from God. And now, in Christ, God has brought us near to him once. He's reestablished a good relationship with God. So there's a number of ways that you can look at what Paul is getting at, and I think all of them are valid. So when I proceed now in the direction I'm going, it's not to denigrate any of those variety of themes in Paul, but rather, I believe, to bring them into a focus that, to me, gives a certain clarity and a certain way of interpreting fall that perhaps we may not always work with, you may not always have had in mind. My thesis, my proposition is that for Paul, even though it's not mentioned very often explicitly, that for Paul, the kingdom of God is finally what it's all about. I'd like to start by just talking a little bit about that kingdom of God then. In the Old Testament, we really don't find it very often. Can you think of where the idea of kingdom is mentioned? Perhaps the main book. Most scholars think it's a later writing. Let's take a look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Take a look at that. Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Daniel 2.
I'm getting there.
That's okay.
Chapter and verse again, please.
244.
Thank you.
Someone to read who has it?
What are we reading in Daniel?
Daniel 244, first of all. Read it.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Okay. This is where he has been interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he had the dream of the statue that starts with the preciousness of the head and ends with the proverbial feet of clay. It's an apocalyptic picture of how the world is moving towards its ultimate denouement, its ultimate end. And so then Daniel, in apocalyptic fashion, envisions a time when God will set up a kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, Malkuth in the Hebrew. Also then later in Daniel in chapter 13 and 14, Daniel 7, 13 and 14.
Yeah. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Okay. Familiar term, which we hear Jesus using. Unless you're a really skeptical scholar, you have to think that Jesus did actually use the term Son of Man. And Daniel says that this one will come on the clouds of glory and usher in that new kingdom. The references in the Old Testament otherwise are more general about the nature of that kingdom or of that new age. There's more of the apocalyptic stuff when you get into the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, some of the pseudepigraphal writings, Enoch 1 and 2, for example, are more apocalyptic. And then, of course, we have in the New Testament that continuation of that apocalyptic thinking, that there will come an end to this world as we know it and the setting up of a new age. The framework for that kind of apocalyptic thinking is set up particularly in the time of the exile. Remember, in the time of the exile, the people... this is the southern kingdom now. 586 was the final deportation to present-day Iraq, right? To Babylon, right? The ancient ruins are right near Baghdad. The people are deported. They lose their land. They've been through all kinds of fighting and war. They are now slaves and prisoners. They're being taken to a foreign land. They lose their temple, the center of their cultic worship and sacrifice to God. And so in that crisis of the exile, a couple of things really come clearer to the people of Israel. And if you're familiar with what kind of things seemed to come out at the time of the exile that was really important for them?
We're writing down the word.
Yeah. You don't have the temple, but you got the word. The image to me is, and I don't know if any of you can picture this, but if you've seen stories of the Holocaust, what's the last thing that the rabbi does before he leaves town?
Grabs the Torah.
You picture that?
Grabs the Torah.
He goes to get the Torah out of the synagogue, and he takes it on the train, and he's shipped off. And he's thinking, I can at least have the word with me. As a matter of fact, synagogues are meeting houses. They are not temples, even though in some of our towns the Jewish place of worship may be called a Temple Beth Israel. It's a synagogue, because the only real temple is where sacrifice can happen. And that happens to be where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is right now, which is why you got the Wailing Wall, right? Because they're still waiting for the day when God only knows how it's going to happen. Maybe it'll be high tech or something, but they'll float the new temple, the third temple, over the Dome of the Rock Mosque and have it somewhere in the location, and they can do the sacrifices again. And Orthodox Jews truly look forward to that sacrifice once again. But for most Jews, the reality is, in the diaspora, being spread out in the world, you've always got the word. Wherever you go, you've got your scriptures. Also, it came clearer to them, apparently, in the interface with Zoroastrianism, that there was that reality of that life beyond death. That maybe you didn't just go to Sheol, where the dead people go. That maybe there really is that marvelous new existence with God beyond this life. Some thought of it more in this worldly terms, some thought of it more in actually being otherworldly. When you think about lions laying down with lambs, that sounds pretty otherworldly. Because in the present state of affairs, that's just not part of it. And
not likely.
Not likely. Streams running in the desert. Not likely. So the people had a vision of a marvelous, better, new reality that they were hoping for. And some of the things were logical that they hoped for in the face of that. One of them, forgiveness. They were very aware of their guilt for not keeping the covenant. And so the thought of being forgiven for all of their failures to keep covenant, keep faith in God, now that would be heaven. If you're slaves, you're not eating high on the food chain. And so a banquet with food overflowing, just marvelous feast all the time, that would be heaven. If you've been through wars and fightings and sieges in your city and are being dragged away into slavery, peace. Now that would be heaven. No more fighting, no more violence, no more conflict. When you go through that much fighting and deportation, a lot of illness, healing, health, now that would be heaven. When you've been dragged away from your home and there's no place you can call your own, strangers in a strange land, to have your own vine and fig tree, a place to call your own, that would be heaven. So those are the kinds of images that the people of Israel had and developed, it seems, particularly during this time, that in some future time, God was going to usher in that kind of a new reality. And who would do the ushering in? A concept that came clearer to them?
Messiah.
The Messiah. The hope for a Messiah, a deliverer. Probably mainly thought of by the Jews as a powerful one, like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of glory, throwing lightning darts and destroying all the enemies of God. But what's another theme that we hear, a sub-theme, a lesser theme, but one that becomes very significant for Christianity in Isaiah?
Suffering.
The suffering servant one, sure. Those are the backgrounds for thinking about Jesus and that messianic hope for a new age, for the coming of the kingdom that we then see in the New Testament. Jesus proclaimed the gospel. What was his gospel?
The kingdom of God is at hand.
Let's look at Mark 1:15 exactly. Look with me at Mark 1:15. This has other parallels. Actually, start with 14. So I'm going to read Mark 1, 14-15.
Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news."
Okay. Again, gospel and good news are interchangeable. It's the same evangelion. It's the same term in the Greek. Matthew 4:17, the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to the Gospel of Matthew. 4:17.
From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Okay. That was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what's his leading line when he hits the road, when he hits the podium? It's not, love your neighbor, be a good person, be gentle and loving. I mean, those may be all good things, but his leading line is repent, metanoia, turn your life around and live for God's kingdom. Live for that new reality, that new age, where God will give us that marvelous blessing of all of those things that we lack and look forward to now. Just page over a little further in Matthew 5:3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is the gift. God gives them that gift of the kingdom. The image then that at least I find helpful is my spatial kind of an image of it. This is the plane of history in which we live. Jesus is saying, turn your life around. Repent is not just feel badly for individual sins, but get your whole life reoriented. Capture a new vision. And what's the vision? The vision
of
the kingdom. Jesus didn't preach Jesus. He preached the kingdom. He said the good news is that God gives us that kingdom. Now, you know, the old saw that the good news is Jesus coming back. The bad news is he's really kicked off. Well, that's not true. Because for Jesus, the kingdom was indeed a gift. In Luke, where is that? If you look at Luke 12:32, for example. It is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sounds again like gift. And isn't that what makes it good news? Is that this time of salvation, this time of healing, of shalom, of total peace and well-being, of banqueting and rivers running in the desert, that is all a gift. That is God's gift to us. So, Jesus was proclaiming that coming of the kingdom. In fact, he said it was at hand, it was very near. First of all, the eschatological or end time reality of it, to me is pretty evident. If you want to look, for the sake of time, I don't think we will, but in Mark, he talks about the age to come, that one is looking for that age to come. In Matthew, Matthew 19, he says that you will inherit eternal life, which is another term, and just shortly after that, 25, you will inherit the kingdom. Well, do you inherit what you have? No. Otherwise, it's not an inheritance, it's your possession. So to inherit the kingdom means you're looking forward to something. It's something which we look forward to in the future, that we wait for.
And it's a gift. You don't inherit what you own. It's a gift.
Yeah. Yeah, it is, right. It's a gift. The inheritance is itself a gift.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the juxtaposition, and I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow, but the juxtaposition in Jesus between the present reality and that future new reality, I think, is something very important in understanding the teaching of Jesus, that he was proclaiming the coming of a new reality, the new age, that marvelous kingdom. I think the probably the most obvious way in which, to me, it becomes clear that it's the future is that Matthew, rather than calling it the kingdom of God, uses the euphemism kingdom of heaven, because in Jewish tradition you didn't want to use the name of God directly. Well, think about that. How much of heaven do we have here?
Small pieces.
Four pieces.
I would submit we don't have heaven here. It's pretty obvious. Heaven, I'm but a stranger here, the old song goes, right? Heaven is my home. So this isn't 10% of heaven. If it is, I'm looking for something else. This isn't 20% of heaven or 50%. This is not heaven. This is earth. And to draw it more apocalyptic, this is the present evil age in which we live. And so the reality of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which which Jesus holds out, is in contrast to our present circumstance.
May I interject?
Sure.
There's some teaching that with Christ's death and resurrection that the kingdom has begun.
Yeah.
And could you address that at this point? It seems appropriate.
Sure. What I wanted to mention next was the idea of the breaking in of the kingdom, where Jesus says in Luke, the kingdom is in your midst or among you. Okay? I would submit that in Jesus we have the breaking in of the kingdom, but the terminology that at least futurist theology would use and I find helpful is that this is not already the kingdom, but we are living in anticipation of that kingdom. The 25-cent word for it is prolepsis from the Greek, but anticipation is the... But it's not a weak sense of anticipation, a strong sense of anticipation. In that sense, Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection anticipate the new reality. That would be at least a way of trying to comprehend that idea of the kingdom being among us in its impact, in that Jesus already is the presence of the future, if you will. The dynamic that's going on here, that concept of prolepsis, tries to indicate that the real driver in our lives, the real motivator in our lives, is in fact the future. Can you think about some event that's coming up for you in the future, a significant event? Anybody willing to name one?
My grandson graduates next year.
Your grandson graduates next year. Okay. So that's a future event. Does that have any present impact on you?
I'm not planning a trip.
Okay. You plan a trip. You buy tickets. You're looking for housing. You're going to be buying gifts.
Huh? Oh, yes.
Okay. So there is a present impact of that future event. Has he graduated yet? No. But the impact of that graduation is already upon you in the present.
In effect.
Mm-hmm. Now, does that mean that 10% of the graduation is already now? No. You allow that graduation to be a future event. It is a reality out there that you anticipate, you look forward to, and which impacts your present because of that expectation or that hope. You think of another one? Yeah.
Well, it's the promise of that, just like we're talking about God's promise.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the relationship between the gift, grace, and the promise?
The promise is the promise, I would say, of that kingdom reality. And grace is that acceptance, that gift of total acceptance into God's salvation, into eternal life, into that heavenly kingdom.
So if we were living in heaven, the promise is already fulfilled.
Yeah. Right. So, and as we see in Paul, hope which is seen is not yet hope. When you see it, you know, when you're at the graduation, you're not looking forward to the graduation anymore because you're there. Okay. Any of you getting a degree? Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, the concept that heaven is within you. And the more you become a follower of Christ and following his teachings, the more you find that heaven. In other words, Holden could be a little heaven.
Okay. And what I would say, theologically, more accurately, what you're doing is there's that little connection, that anticipation with your vision of heaven, your expectation of whatever that ideal state is, that marvelous new reality. Paul calls it a foretaste, okay, or I'm using the term an anticipation of that. So to say that you're living a little of heaven now is a rhetorical manner of speaking, but theologically, in reality, you don't have heaven here, unless you're approaching from a different kind of an approach. If you're willing to say that you are God now, that you know, heaven is now, and that is one approach to the end times, is called realized eschatology. Ever since the coming of Christ, Rudolf Bultmann, in an existentialist kind of approach, says this is now, every moment is an eschatological moment. It's an end time moment because we are always living in that decision relationship with Christ. And he, at least I would have to say that the moment of truth in Bultmann is that he does buy into the idea of existentialism, namely, we live towards our future. Of course, for Heidegger, that future is nothingness, so you're living towards nothing. But for Bultmann, you are living towards something, at least conceptually. You live as if you're living towards something. Now, he didn't really buy into the myth of that something. I'm proposing that's not a myth, that that's an absolute metaphor from Jesus.
The way that Paul interprets that, I would see in Philippians 3, where he would talk about his past accomplishments, but I've not become perfect yet. I still press on towards the upward call of Christ Jesus.
Right. It's very much living, straining forward towards that new reality.
Yeah.
And that's where, then when we move into Paul, then it is for Paul, it seems to me, a central thematic. That all of what he's doing is living for that future reality, and that it impacts the way in which he advises his congregations, the way in which he expresses his own faith. Yeah. Yeah.
What about the Holy Spirit? Is that a future reality or is that a present reality? What about the real presence of Christ?
Yeah. The Spirit becomes then that power of the future already working in the present. That the anticipation of the kingdom is empowered through the Spirit. If, I guess to use, I find it helpful to think in terms of a vision. If you catch the vision, then that vision becomes your driver. You've got a new energy because you've captured a new vision. This concept of prolepsis or anticipation is suggested, and I think it's helpful, is that it's a universal kind of a reality. Not only when we're thinking about looking forward to a graduation or looking forward to an anniversary or a trip to Hawaii, which has its impact on you in the present, but that all things live from their future. That all things ultimately look forward to their fulfillment, to their completion. Psychologically, for example, if you see this, you're coming over a hill, and you see that, what do you say? What is it?
House.
It's a house, right? Now, do you have a whole house?
No.
No, you've only got a part of it, but you anticipate the whole structure. You know, someone could be faking this out, and this could just be a half of a roof stuck on a pole, you know. But the exception proves the rule. The rule is, you see the roof coming up, and you say, there's a house. Do you have the house yet? No, but you anticipate that house. You anticipate the reality of it. I think you find that in life. You're going along in language, right? And someone's talking along, and they can't quite find the word, and you anticipate that word for them, don't you? In fact, you may even say the word, because you're anticipating a completion of what they have started.
And then you say the wrong thing.
Well, you could, yeah. But oftentimes you do tune into someone, you anticipate that.
It's a biological reality, too.
Go ahead.
The propagation of species and, you know, because the very purpose of life, DNA, is to continue itself.
Uh-huh.
Fulfillment is procreation. So it's a biological reality, too. Not just psychological.
No, it works in all areas. In fact, you could say you take a 6-week-old fetus. That's an anticipation of a life, isn't it? Another one I think of just in terms of people's existence. You say, John F. Kennedy was he the 37th president or whatever it is. He was the president of the United States. Now, when he was 10 years old, was he the president? No. But retroactively, we characterize him as the, whatever it was, 37th president of the United States. Because we see in him a completion or a wholeness that only developed in his life. He was anticipating his ultimate impact, which is still going on. Reality itself, I guess in the largest philosophical sense, anticipates its fulfillment. If there is a process happening, where does it end up? Okay. Where are we going with this whole project of life and the existence of the universe? The part at least implies that there is some whole. And at least from a Christian perspective, that would be the reality of the kingdom. The ultimate new reality of God that embraces all of those things. And Paul talks in terms of all creation is groaning as it awaits, what? The new reality, the kingdom, that promise of God. One of the problems in Christian history was that as this return of Christ, which was expected, because if he was the down payment, the foretaste, he was the suffering servant form. And remember, Paul is very explicit in saying that he holds to Christ as the crucified Lord over against other philosophies or views that wanted to perhaps downplay his physical existence or the humility of his death. He says, no, he really was that Isaianic suffering servant. But he will come like the Danielic Son of Man in the clouds of glory. But that didn't happen. Paul was awaiting it. He says in one of his eschatological elements in Thessalonians, we who are still alive when Christ returns. Seems quite evident he expected to still be around. Remember, there was the question of what about those who have died in the Lord? And so he says, well, they're going to make it too. Christ will bring them along. And then we who are still alive will be caught up together with him, which is where the rapture thing that Barb was talking about last week comes from. But the idea in Paul then is that the end is coming very soon, and therefore we live in relationship to that near expectation of Christ's return. The dynamic seems to me remains the same for Christians of all ages. But the reality is that Christian history lost that dynamic, and so we start to develop more static categories of the work of Christ and Christology and the triune God, and it became a very static kind of an understanding of God. And it's only in more recent history that the idea of the kingdom as that developing reality has been recaptured. In the 19th century, Ritschl saw it as an ethical developing kingdom, that we are building the kingdom of God on earth through our actions of love and caring and compassion and reconciliation. We are in that process of building a kingdom on earth. One of his pupils, and a more famous figure of that time, Weiss was his pupil and his son-in-law, but then Albert Schweitzer, who learned from Weiss, said, no, that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus was talking about. He didn't talk about building some ethical kingdom, that somehow we can build God's kingdom. If it is a gift, if it is a future reality, that must dramatically come from God. And whatever we're doing, we're not building the kingdom. Now, they didn't know much what to do with the fact that the parousia didn't happen, that the end time didn't happen the way the church expected. But at least they did the service of pointing out biblically that kind of an ethical developing kingdom of the 18th and 19th centuries just didn't work. Or at least it wasn't biblically appropriate. Schweitzer turned to a Christ mysticism and said, the best we can do is to say that we live in Christ. And he tried to pick up on themes in Paul, that we live in Christ. For me to live is Christ. And so he talked in more mystical, non-historical terms. Bultmann, as I mentioned, and Barth went in more non-historical directions, talking about this being an eschatological or the breaking in of the New Age into the present. But then futurist theology with Hope theology, with others that I mentioned before, has tried to capture that sense of a real future coming reality, that future kingdom. And that Christians, just as we don't back off from the reality of the resurrection, as strange and as difficult to grasp as it may be, Christians not only affirm a cross, but also, as Paul often does, we affirm the resurrection. So also, the church affirms the reality of that kingdom. Now, a lot of people like process theology just give up on that. It's mythology, as Bultmann already said. It's not something we can grasp in this day. I would submit to you, it is something like an absolute metaphor. We can't grasp it entirely, but if there is not some new reality that's coming, as Paul says, we're barking up the wrong tree. We're still in our sins. We have no hope. So the reality of the kingdom is crucial for us as Christians, and it was crucial for Paul. Paul doesn't use the concept of the kingdom very often, but if you look with me for a moment at a couple of passages, look, for example, at Acts chapter 20, verse 25.
And now behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more.
In passing, what was Paul preaching? He was preaching the kingdom. In 19:8 already, it talks about Paul was disputing concerning the kingdom of God. It says in 14, chapter 14, verses 20 to 22, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the good news of the kingdom, and that we must, with many hardships, enter into that kingdom. 28:23, look with me at chapter 28, and again, passing summaries, but I think are very critical for us in terms of understanding what Paul was doing. Look at 28:23, and someone else then read 28:31. So I'm going to read 28:23.
After they had set a day to meet with him, they came to him in his lodgings in great numbers. From morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets.
Okay. He was declaring the kingdom of God and convincing them about Jesus. Jesus and the kingdom. Now, why does Jesus come into the picture, or as Paul often refers to Christ? Not because of the person of Christ for himself, but because of Jesus' mission, which was to proclaim and to embody in his own life that good news of the kingdom. And so I would submit to you that where Paul frequently uses "for me to live is Christ" is to be translated "to live as Christ lived." And how did Christ live? He lived for the kingdom. He did the things that were fitting for the kingdom. He proclaimed the good news of salvation in God's coming kingdom. And then 31.
Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Okay. You see, these are passing references summarizing the ministry of Paul. Now, Paul's letters deal with a lot of occasional topics, and so he doesn't mention the kingdom very often. It's usually mentioned in terms of that future or its impact on us in the present when he does mention it. But I would submit to you that just like he doesn't talk about Jesus' life very much, and yet he was obviously aware of Jesus' life, so that is a constant thematic in Paul, very much in continuity with Jesus. And that is, Paul was preaching the good news of the kingdom and how now, for him, Jesus was that bringer of the good news of the kingdom. He becomes that revelation of that new age already in the present, and supremely in his resurrection, we see the end time reality happening in the midst of our human history. That marvelous new translation, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, that's one of his major passages, that we will be transformed. It was a cute, in a Presbyterian church one time over the nursery, they had a little passage from Paul: "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." But Paul is talking about the change, which is the transformation of our lives from the mortal body to what? The spiritual body. Because the physical cannot inherit the spiritual. The mortal must put on immortality. We use that at funerals, don't we? Paul is talking about a new reality. That's always the framework, I would submit to you, within which he gives his occasional comments. He's always pressing toward the prize, repeatedly talking about the hope which we have in Christ Jesus. And when he's talking about, "For me to live as Christ is to live following my Lord in proclaiming the good news of salvation, the good news of eternal life, the good news of the kingdom."
If we're living in anticipation of the kingdom, what do you see as the value of the present?
Well, we're living the kingdom good news in the present, in that, as I say here, it impacts our present.
But if we're always...
What was the impact of it for Jesus? He taught about God's gift of salvation. He did the things that were fitting for the kingdom. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. Remember, he says when John's disciples asked, "Are you the one who is to come?" In other words, the messianic one to bring in the kingdom. What does Jesus do? He points to the signs of the kingdom.
What do you see?
Yeah. And so he was trying to indicate that what he was doing were the things that were in sync with the kingdom. The things that already the Jewish hopes had been. For healing, for forgiveness, for peace, for righteousness, to be totally right, in a right frame with God. That's what the present does, is we live with that. But the importance, I would say, of allowing the future kingdom to be future is that it always stands as the challenge for us in the present. Right? That the kingdom always calls us to a higher righteousness. Jesus says it's not enough if you haven't murdered. If you really want to follow Jesus, if you really want to be one who lives for the kingdom, then try not even thinking badly towards your neighbor, but rather doing the things that build up your neighbor's life.
Yeah. The point. Some say that in the Gospels we have, that Christ did not say that he's a Messiah. However, in Mark 14, 61, he's being questioned before the high priest. He said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?"
Mm-hmm.
Now, some commentaries say that was an alliteration of the translators of Mark for the Messiah, because this address mm-hmm. of being of the blessed was not would not have been common at that time. Would you comment on that?
I'm not familiar with that particular concern, but I would say that Jesus, I would hold that, and I'm pretty conservative on biblical interpretation, I would say that Jesus had that awareness of being the one who was bringing in the kingdom in his own life, that where he did those things that were appropriate for the kingdom, he was already the inbreaking, if you will, of the kingdom before its time, that he was that promised Messiah. But he didn't look like the Messiah that a lot of the Jews hoped for. And that's why two-thirds of Judaism, at least, didn't accept him. When he would go to synagogues, most of the Jews apparently didn't accept him. Why? Doesn't look like a Messiah, doesn't quack like a Messiah, doesn't walk like. You know, he's not ushering in the new age. We're waiting for it, see? And so Christians have a revisionist Christology. We have a two-stage Messiah, and the Jews only have a one-stage Messiah. We believe that the first stage happened 2,000 years ago. What the Jews are hoping for, we're convinced, is going to look like Jesus of Nazareth whenever that happens in the future.
Release 2.0.
Yeah. I'm pressing it, and I have to keep time. Feedback. Was this at all helpful? This approach helpful?
Yes.
Is this helpful, or would you like to have something printed out?
We have to leave before the end of the week, so I would appreciate it.
Okay, I will, I'll print out and put some copies in the dining hall, okay? So by lunch you can pick up, just look for it, it'll have on the top of it then this Paul and the Kingdom priority. Yeah. Thanks, you guys.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.